Well, I think we ought to begin with a word of prayer. So why don't we have an opportunity to stand up right now, and let's have everyone stand, and then I'll ask Bob Lovelace, our conference director, to commit the balance of our time tonight to the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Word of God and for its power and its life. And we pray that as Rod shares the Word with us and speaks to our hearts, that you will use him, that you will use him to communicate this truth to us. We pray that you'll give us receptive hearts and teachable hearts here tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Arnold Nicolai, the staff psychiatrist at Harvard Medical Center, speaking at the governor's prayer breakfast in Maine, asked these questions. He said, how does one find direction and meaning? How does one find answers to the questions of why we are here and who we are and where we are going? And how does one face the reality of his own death? Our culture has no answers to these problems. In fact, it attempts to deny them. And left unanswered, these problems add to the underlying anxiety and the depression that so many people experience today. Where do we turn for these answers? And then in reply to his own questions, he goes on to say, the answers to these difficulties are to be found in Christ. Christ brings to every life committed to him purpose and direction, understanding of who we are and why we're here. Christ does this. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar thought in Colossians 2nd chapter, verses 2 and 3, Philip's translation. He says, may your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself. For it is in him and in him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Getting to know Jesus Christ is like discovering a whole new world. Or it's like entering into a completely new dimension to life that is so vast that a whole lifetime of learning and study is insufficient to discover all that we can about him. We could explore and study innumerable aspects of the life and person of Christ. For instance, some of these might be his authority. The fact that he has authority over all creation. His death. His resurrection. His sinlessness. His compassion, his divinity, his humanity, his miracles, his purposes, his teachings, his sufferings, his temptations, or his creative accomplishments. And that's only a fraction of the list that we could make concerning a study on the person of Christ. And I want tonight that we should consider just two of these things, his purpose and a thought or two about his work of creation. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, tells us, all things were made by him, meaning Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul, writing to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. For it was by him, meaning Christ, that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic powers, lords, rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. Jesus Christ has created all things, the atom, the earth, the universe. And science tells us many things about his creation. One of the fascinating things to me is their statement concerning some of the largest stars that have been measured. And if one of these larger stars were placed where our Earth is now located, the outer extremity of that star would reach not just our moon, but our sun. And our sun is 93 million miles away. And for a star to reach our sun, if its center is where we're located, then it has to be at least 183 million miles in diameter. And there are stars much larger than that. Stars that would reach millions of miles beyond our sun. And Jesus Christ created them. And then science goes on to tell us, and this is even more amazing to me, that man is approximately the halfway point in his physical size. He is approximately the halfway point between these largest objects that God has created and the smallest. If you can imagine that, you have a fantastic imagination. Conceive of it. Man, in his stature, is the halfway point between a huge star and an atom. Well, when we get to talking in terms of millions and billions, it's difficult to get a real grasp on these things, but I heard the other day an illustration of how much $1 billion would be. I thought this was graphic enough to get a hold of. If we had started a business in the year 1 AD, and that business had lost $1,000 a day, we would still be in business if we'd started with $1 billion. Not only that, but we would have enough money to last us another 300 years. That's just a measly billion. And in God's economy, a billion of anything is rather insignificant. Years ago, I remember reading in a Youth for Christ publication a fascinating illustration describing the speed of light. And this author imagined that he had a gun, and this gun could fire a bullet at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. And this gun also has the capability of firing this bullet so that it goes around the earth and comes back to the point at which it was fired. And so immediately our minds project to the fact that if we fired that bullet, we could not step out of the path of that bullet fast enough. Humanly speaking, we could not move fast enough to not be hit. If I fired the bullet like this, I'd hit Helene. And it went around. I couldn't step out of the way before it had made three or four neat holes in me and a couple of nicks, because in 1 second, it would have gone around the earth over 7 times. The speed of light. We talk about a light year. And that, of course, is the distance that light travels in 1 year at 186,000 miles a second. And we say, well, that's 6 trillion miles. Light in 1 year travels 6 trillion miles. And it may have ruined his computer or whatever the machine was, but I had Gene Lally in our accounting department figure out how long it would take a Pan Am pilot to fly a 747 1 trillion miles, and we came up with a figure of over 38,000 years. Old Graybeard, you'd call him, I guess. And do you know how long it takes light to cross our galaxy? 38,000 years? No. Better than 100,000 years. Just to cross our galaxy. And we could spend a lifetime studying the creative accomplishments of Jesus Christ and still not scratch the surface. But the work of Jesus did not cease with the completion of creation, did it? He had other purposes, and one of those purposes was to show the world what God was really like. No one knew. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, but God's only Son. He who is nearest to the Father's heart, He has made Him known. The purpose of Jesus Christ, to make the Father known. Here. That's for the lady with the cough. Emily Dickinson spoke one time of the hazy oblong blur which my parents worship and call God. And for many people, God is just that, a hazy oblong blur. Men have always had difficulty understanding the true nature of God. Seneca, the pagan, writing centuries ago, recognized the sinfulness and the depravity of man. And he expressed a longing for a hand that might reach down to man and lift him up. And Seneca never dreamed in his wildest imagination that the Creator would someday do just that. Even God's chosen people, the Jews, were misconceived, totally misconceived in many respects about God. They thought of him as the lawgiver. They thought of him as the severe judge. They thought of him as the punisher and the destroyer of all sinners. And they never really understood what God was like. John Patterson, in his book, The Greatness of Christ, said, Jesus had come, in fact, to correct all the false impressions of God which Satan, profiting by man's ignorance and remoteness, had diligently built into the thoughts of 100 generations of the human race. Jesus came to reveal by his life and attitude a God with whom it was possible to enjoy fellowship. So it was really the unique contribution of Jesus to bring this obscure blur into sharp focus, showing men what God was really like and teaching them in the process. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14. I and my Father are one. Also John 14. And it's really interesting to note that time and time again, people were just utterly astonished at the revelation that God, that Jesus was giving them. The writers of the Gospels seemingly ransacked their Greek New Testaments for words that adequately expressed their utter amazement at Jesus. One such word used 12 times means to be suddenly shocked or amazed with such violence that a person is almost driven out of his senses. People were what we would call today flabbergasted at Jesus. Flabbergasted, astonished, speechless. They were astonished by his miracles, by the raising of the dead. 3 times he brought back to life individuals who had died. They were astonished by the blind who were made to see, because since the beginning of time, no man born blind had ever gained his sight. They were astonished by the healings they saw of the sick and of the cripples who were made to walk, who were restored in health. They were astonished that the demons were subject to Christ. They were astonished by his feeding of the masses, and they were astonished by his command of the elements, the quieting of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they were astonished by what he taught. In Matthew 8, we read, when Jesus finished his speech, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. And you read one of the Gospels and watch for this, and you'll be amazed at how many times you see that the people were astonished at Jesus. Flabbergasted. I like that word. That's a good word. It has body and sort of really communicates, doesn't it? They were flabbergasted at Jesus. His ministry began, continued, and ended in astonishment. In his book, Jesus as They Saw Him, William Barclay says, confronted with him, men knew themselves to be in the presence of one who was nearer to God than anyone they had ever seen or met before. Of one who had the wisdom of God on his lips and the power of God in his hands. Of one who in the most unique way was for them the way to God. Their instinctive reaction was a feeling of wondering adoration, and whatever else was true of Jesus, human categories were unable to contain him. And predominant in his teaching was justification by faith. Justification by grace. Justification as a free gift. The writer of the Romans epistle tells us this, Romans 5:1. Since then, it is by faith we are justified. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. Or Paul in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, it was nothing you could or did achieve. It was God's gift of grace which saved you. No one can pride himself upon having earned the love of God. And to the Jewish mind, this was absolutely inconceivable. It contradicted all he'd ever been taught about God. It literally rocked him to the very core of his being. To treat a bad man as if he were a good man was the acme of injustice to the Jewish mind. And yet the very essence of the message of Christ was just that, and beautifully portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how this boy took his, what he considered his fair share of the family estate, and he went to a far country and he squandered all of his money. and then destitute and starving, he said to himself, why don't I go home and ask my father to take me back as a servant, because the servants in my father's house have plenty to eat. And when he arrived home, he wasn't even given the opportunity to express that wish. But his father embraced him the moment he saw him. And he took him back, not as a servant, but as a son. Not with penalties and punishments, but completely forgiven, accepted, and loved. And a Sunday school teacher telling this story to a class of youngsters in the slums related these events up to the son's return home, and then she asked the question, what do you think the father will do to him when he gets home? And back came the immediate reply, bash him. Well, Jesus shows us that God is not a basher. Amen. Jesus showed us that God is not a basher. He's not bent on the destruction of sinners. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He's one who is anxious to forgive, one who through his own Son makes it possible for sinners, for every man, every woman, to find forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life. And Jesus, in his own words, says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As Augustine put it in that famous sentence with which Paul would have heartily agreed, God loves each one of us as though there was only one of us to love. He's saying that Jesus Christ would have died for each one of us if there had been only one of us. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves us all. Well, this is what God is really like. And Jesus has given us this revelation. And even in the process of giving this revelation, Jesus has also done something else. He's fulfilled a prophecy that all Israel for generations had been looking forward to. Nothing held greater prominence in the minds of all the Jews than the promise of a Messiah, a Savior. You know, we use the name Jesus Christ as though it were a proper name, like Abraham Lincoln or like Engelbert Humperdinck. That is a name. But Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the Anointed One. So Christ is not a proper name, but it's a title. And it would be proper, it would be very proper for us to say Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And the Jews were, they just desperately longed for this Messiah to come on the scene. And we can see how prominent this is in their thinking, because when John the Baptist began to preach and people began to see the power that was in his life, then the question was asked, hey, is he the Messiah? People got excited about John. They thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah. And even John, when he was put in prison, then he sent word to ask Christ, are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Remember? Andrew eagerly, enthusiastically went in search of his brother Peter, Simon Peter. And what he found him, what did he say? He said, we've found the Messiah. Jesus one time asked his own disciples, who do men say that I am? Then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're God's Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said, "That's right. And don't tell anybody yet." And at his trial, this was the issue. The high priest demanded of Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And when Jesus said, "Yes, I am," that was the end of the trial. That was all the high priest wanted. He said, "That is blasphemy." He tore his robes and they sent Jesus off to be crucified. No issue was of greater importance in all Israel than that of the Messiah. And this, I think, brings the question to our minds then. If it was for the Messiah that the Jews were praying and waiting, then when he came, why did they crucify him? Well, to understand this, we have to understand what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah. And for centuries, the Jews had nourished the dream of national independence and national prosperity and a worldwide influence. And at this time in Israel's history, Israel was an occupied country under Roman rule, subject to the Romans. And talk of revolution was as much a part of their daily conversation as automobiles are of ours today. That was their daily conversation. And in the years just prior to Christ, one historian estimated that over 150,000 Jews had died in insurrections and uprising against the forces that occupied their country. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would free them from Roman domination and would bring economic prosperity. This was what they were looking for. And their economic situation was very bad. So the Jews were looking for a Messiah who, as a warrior king, would destroy all of their enemies and establish in Jerusalem a worldwide government. And the last thing they were looking for was a Messiah who might be called the Savior of sinners. And it's no wonder that the Jews were appalled at this Jesus, who was, in fact, the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And they also pictured the Messiah as a figure of splendor and power and majesty. And there was in their concept not the faintest hint of his being a suffering servant or his having, instead of a throne, a cross. This was an incredible contradiction to what they were looking for. An independent homeland, full table, a great leader, a really great world leader. These were the things that they looked for and dreamed of. And so it's easy to see that Jesus was well nigh just the opposite of all that they were looking for. But from his point of view, for Jesus, man's problem was not the tyranny of other men. And it wasn't the economic poverty of the millions. It was the separation, it was man's separation from God. This was the greatest tragedy that any man's life could hold. And his purpose as the Messiah was to reconcile men to God. Luke tells us in the 19th chapter, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John tells us in the 3rd chapter, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation has now become a free gift. And yet we are required to bring something into that. And that something is the response of faith. This faith has two sides. Inwardly, it means accepting Jesus at his word and believing absolutely that what he says is true, and surrendering ourselves to him. That's the inward aspect of faith. The outward aspect is the expression of that belief in action, in the manner in which we live. For as James so clearly puts it, a faith without deeds to match is not a saving faith. James 2:14. And some of us in this room have known this kind of a period in our lives when intellectually we had made the yes to Christ, but not with our hearts. And our lives showed no evidence in terms of action. And I would imagine that there are those in this room tonight who might well be in that same position. Well, Jesus showed us what God is like. And Jesus died for us, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we might receive the gift of everlasting life. And he did this in the hope of a response from each one of us. That's why he did it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, said, "And he died for all, so that all those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again for their sakes." Now, some of you have never let Christ into your life. You've never opened the door of your heart to let him in. You haven't given him a chance to show you how much he really cares for you. You haven't given him a chance to show you how much he loves you. You haven't given him a chance to answer some of the basic questions for your life concerning purpose and why and where. And we ask you to let him into your life. You can do that right where you sit right now. You can open your heart to Christ and you can let him come in. And we ask you to do that now. And if now is too soon, then we ask you to do that tonight before you go to bed. Or we ask you to do it tomorrow. And you may say, "Well, I don't know how." Or you may say, "Well, I have some unanswered questions." Listen, there's not a Christian in this room who wouldn't consider it one of the greatest privileges of their life to talk to you about receiving Christ. There's nothing a Christian would rather do. And all you have to do is go to someone that you think you'd feel comfortable talking to and saying, "I'd like to talk about Christ. I'd like to talk about receiving him into my life tonight. I've got some problems. I've got some questions. I'd like to talk to somebody about Christ." Give him a chance. Give him a chance to show you how much he loves you. And then some of us who have been Christians for a long time, or maybe not so long, but we're still living for ourselves, we're not living for Jesus. And the Spirit of God makes us aware if that's the issue in our life. And even as we talk, some of you recognize that he is speaking to you. And you'll never know real peace, and you'll never have real victory, and you'll never know real satisfaction in your life until you've made that kind of a commitment, until you've come to the place where Paul was at his conversion. His one concern was, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it." And that's where we want you to come tonight, or this weekend. We want you to face that issue And we pray that you'll make that kind of commitment to Christ if you've never done it before. Nothing I say can bring you to that place, but the Spirit of God speaking to you can do that. And before the weekend is over, we're trusting that a lot of decisions will be made here because the Spirit of God has spoken, because the Spirit of God has done a work in all of our hearts. Sometimes we think the price is too great. And I'm reminded of a little poem. It says, He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing that hope can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. All we have to do is turn our lives over to Him. Our Father, we commit to You these words that we've spoken tonight and Your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do the work that He wants to do in each heart and life this weekend. We thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His infinite power, His wisdom, His love, His mercy. And we pray that Your will might be done here this weekend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.